And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1 and to verse 46, known historically in this country as the Magnificat, the Latin for the word magnify, which is the first word in the Latin translation. I suggested to you last week that I would read the passage where Hannah rejoices that she has given birth to Samuel and he's weaned and able to come and be left at Shiloh. And there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she utters this tremendous song of glory and praise to God. And I suggested that wherever the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody in exalted language to praise God for great blessings, certain features always appear, though relevant to the situation. It isn't that Mary had a residual knowledge of what Hannah said, and that was stirred up, but rather that the Holy Spirit always brings the people to understand the nature of God's triumphs, whether it be the song of Moses, or whether it be the song of Deborah and Barak, whether it be what is about to be uttered by Zacharias shortly, or already uttered by Elizabeth. But wherever you have an exalted utterance in the Spirit for great and wonderful things, he comes and brings to light certain great themes. The Spirit takes hold here of Mary, and he causes her to rejoice from the particular to the general. That is to say, from the glory of what was done to her that she might be carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glories of anything where God transforms a situation beyond what could, beyond the most wild hopes and dreams. So here we have Mary. Mary who has been thrilled. Mary who has meditated on the visit of the angel, and while when the angel was with her at first she cast about in her mind what this salutation should mean and was troubled, the more she's thought about it and the more she's experienced the working of the great God, the Holy Spirit in her heart, the more her heart has been exalted, the more she's been lifted up to high things, the more she has fixed her eyes upon the living God, the more she has cast her all upon him and thought about all the wonderful past history of the nation in its fulfillment in the one who is in her womb. So she is full. And she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Here is the heart of worship. Now there are exalted times for any of us, and it may be today isn't one of them. But nevertheless, true worship is when the soul is enabled by the power of the Spirit to magnify the Lord. Of course, it doesn't have to be out of great joy. The Holy Spirit can take us when we cannot see the way, and cause us to trust so confidently in God that he will make a way, that it gives him great glory, that we're able to praise him when we cannot see. But our soul, the soul, the inner part of us, the real part of us, the central directing, controlling part of us, being fixed on the living God, is enabled by the Spirit to magnify him. Now, as you would guess from a magnifying glass, the word magnify means to make great. To make great. Now, of course, she doesn't mean that she makes God great, but rather finds great cause for praise in setting forth the magnificence and the magnitude of what God has done. And of course what God has done in her is something of such magnificence and something of such rarity, so unique, that never was it to be repeated again and never was it done before. Here was something so glorious. Now, things do happen in the scripture that happened only once. Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt and many other things. But this outshines them all. The Holy Spirit causing the Son of God to have human flesh without sin in the womb of the Virgin. Unrepeatable. Once only. And the glory of this, the marvel of this, the greatness of it, the fact that it's happened to her. These things are wonderful. This, because it argues from the, or doesn't argue, it sings from the particular to the general, is very suitable for somebody who's just been converted, who wants to praise the Lord for how the ways have been turned upside down, the paths that they used to go along are no longer of any interest to them, and the Lord has opened up glorious new ways. They're only just beginning to set out upon, but the heart is full of song and joy and glory. Well, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." We can find many things to magnify the Lord about. But sometimes the Spirit steals over our soul. Sometimes the Spirit causes us to raise up and to want to find language from our heart. Much of it would be biblical as well. To praise the Lord. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Sometimes scripture speaks of body, soul and spirit. Sometimes it speaks of soul to include the spirit. Sometimes it separates between the soul and spirit. Here I think it's another word for the same thing. My soul magnifies, my spirit has rejoiced. But spirit and soul here are just different words, I think, for the same thing. There is a spirit within man, and it resides in his soul, if such language is possible to use. And this word for rejoice is a superabounding word. It's a word that means to rejoice greatly, to be taken out of oneself, to be lifted up above all things and rejoice. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when believers are able to rejoice, when they have cause for rejoicing that is out of the ordinary. But even when it isn't out of the ordinary, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to rejoice before the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is that that gives us strength. And so often we are weak because we've lost the sense of joy. And so she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Probably she is referring to the child within the womb. Probably she is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably she is acknowledging here that the one within her womb is both God and has a human nature. Probably she is acknowledging here her need of being saved. Well, we know that she did sometimes ask questions and did appear to go along with those who thought that Jesus might be beside himself. But there's no doubt about it that she was a converted person or became a converted person. But she speaks here, prophetically at least, and maybe actually in the present, as one who knows the Lord Jesus, this child in the womb, to be her Saviour, as well as the Saviour of the world. It's a wonderful thing that we should understand that there is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it twice in this chapter. Verse 43, Elizabeth said, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And here Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." Perhaps it doesn't need to be emphasized here. Perhaps we can never hear enough of it. But personal salvation is what the Bible teaches. That every one of us has to enter by that narrow gate. The narrow gate of the confessing of sins. The narrow gate of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The narrow gate of repentance and being changed. That all of us has to enter. And in the coming through that gate, we ourselves know the presence of the Lord God, the Saviour, in such a way that we can say, "He is my Saviour." It is those who say that it is arrogant to have a personal Saviour who are the truly arrogant ones. For the Bible teaches that we should know him for ourselves personally. Well, we have both Elizabeth and Mary speaking of the Saviour, the child, the Lord Jesus, still in the womb. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." What a cause for rejoicing that we are saved. We're mortal, we are finite, we are limited, we change. And to have such a Saviour as the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting, and his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, to put our trust in, to rest our souls upon, so that we have something solid, something true, something firm on which to base our lives, is of the utmost importance and gives the utmost joy. Especially when it's something so new, when it's something we hadn't dreamed of, when it's something that came upon us out of the blue, even as this particular thing came out of the blue to Mary. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour." And she gives three reasons, each beginning with four. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." They're all intertwined, of course, but the wonderful language, I read the passage slowly, but I wonder how rapidly maybe this great exalted song came off of the lips of Mary. "My spirit hath rejoiced, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Well, she and Joseph were of the tribe of David, but not located at Jerusalem, not located in Bethlehem, but located in Galilee of the Gentiles, up in Nazareth. I suppose the tribe of David was scattered in various places, but it had come to a very low situation. There would be noble people of the tribe of David, but for the most part, they were poor, and they were rural, and they were far away from positions of power. And here, Mary rejoices that the Lord has singled out such an obscure person as she is. Now, in principle, this is a wonderful thing. That the Lord Jesus was born not to be among the noble, not to be among the rich, but to be on the side of the poor. But it also has resonances with our own experience. Were we not obscure? Were there not more famous people than us about? Were there not more clever people than us? Were there not more cultured people than us? Were there not those whose lives have been more exemplary than ours? And yet in his mercy and by his sovereign grace, the Lord choosing whom he will to be saved, and in this particular case, choosing the vessel, a body that he's prepared for the Lord Jesus, and a womb that that body should be prepared in, he's chosen the lowly handmaiden. He's regarded the low estate. James exclaims in his letter, why are we so keen on the rich? All they ever do is persecute us. Why do we not love the poor who have nothing else and have no great advantages in this world? And if the salvation which Christ brings is denied to them, we'll have nothing at all. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. You remember the wonderful words, the tour de force, really, of 1 Corinthians. It's marvellous words that I have always loved, feeling myself that my low estate, but I love the words. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Mary knew this. She valued God, the great God, regarding the low estate of his handmaiden. Just remember the pit from which we were hewn. Just remember how David was brought from following the ewes with lambs. Let us remember how God has transformed our situation. Suppose if we've been Christians for many years, it's perhaps difficult now to look back and think what we were brought out of and what we might have become if left to our own devices. He hath regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. But Christ is the result of his regarding the lowest state of his handmaiden. And we rejoice not for ourselves, but that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour of such. And such are we. So he says, I magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God my Saviour. One, because he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Two, because from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. All who love the Lord Jesus will love the mother who bore him. They might all call Elizabeth blessed. They might all call Hannah blessed, but they don't. Because their situation, while unusual and rare, was not unique. But to be the one that bears the infant Saviour, reserved for one person alone. And the blessings of salvation down the years till eternity has come upon millions of men and women and boys and girls because of that. And that is why they will call her blessed because of Christ. Behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. She could see that from this time, whether they were Jews, whether they were Gentiles, all who would appreciate the salvation of Christ and be saved by him would understand and value the necessity for the incarnation and praise all the means that God employed, especially Mary. So she thought that it was a wonderful thing to magnify the Lord and to rejoice because of the unique thing that had been done in her that would bring such blessing upon the world that they would all bless her in him. Which leads us to the third thing. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. The Lord Jesus is described as that holy thing. She is careful to guard that there is no suspicion of anything immoral or illicit. It's the holy God who has done this. But he that is mighty hath done to me great things. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, said the angel, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Uniquely to form a child in the womb. Uniquely to conjoin the natures of God and the natures of man in one mortal frame. Uniquely to determine that human nature should take nothing of Mary's sin into his own body. However you look at the wonderful thing that is done here, it is something that it beggars description. And the Bible, in its usual way, is very understated about it. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Well, I've said to you before that we mustn't bounce the other way because of the false adulation that is given to Mary and the false things that are attributed to her by the Roman Catholics. We mustn't go the other way and ignore her completely. What the Lord did by this woman was absolutely unique, was planned from eternity, was designed for a specific end, and was formed in two natures were formed within the womb of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Well, she understood herself to be the latest in a long line of those who feared the Lord God. We read of Simeon and we read of Anna. We read that in an age when many had turned away from God in Israel, that there were those who were faithful, that there had always been those who had feared him. Love those words of the psalm, one generation shall tell thy wonders to another. And here, from generation to generation, his mercy is on them that fear him. What a tremendous thing it is to be called upon to join those who worship the Lord God and who fear him. And what a wonderful thing it is that here in this exalted saying, moved by the Spirit, full of joy, she still speaks of fear and of mercy. His mercy is on them that fear him. Oh, how we long for mercy. How we long in our own souls for mercy. How we long for the mercy of God for the church. How we long for the mercy of salvation in Christ for many, many, many people whom we know and many, of course, whom we don't. But it's all about mercy. It's all about regarding the lowest states of his people. It's all about having mercy on those who fear him. It's all about reversing the fortunes, if that's the word to use, of those who put their trust in him. He has showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now by the mighty power of the Spirit, she's turning from the particular to the general. She knows that God has shown strength to do the things that he has worked within her, and to work all things together for good to bring her to that situation. And now she praises the Lord for every situation in which he has showed strength. Was it against the Philistines? Was it against the Egyptians? Was it against the Babylonians? Doesn't matter. In whatever situation in our lives also, we praise him that he shows strength with his arm. Now the arm speaks of the governing power of God. He raises his arm, he lifts his arm to heaven, and he conquers. The arm of God directs and controls. And he has strength that not the combined forces of Satan and all his evil minions and all those whom he's corrupted in mankind can overthrow the power of God. He has showed strength with his arm. He had an inward strength, did God, in the sense that he purposed from eternity what with great persistence he brought out into pass down the years in giving the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his arm, his power was capable of bringing to pass all the things that he thought. He had showed strength with his arm. And he scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. There they were busy with their imaginations. There they were busy with their prides. There they were busy with their lusts. There they were busy with their finances. There they were busy with their intentions. Everything that the heart itself could invent. False religions. Anything. But the proud who won't deal with God think that they can handle things better. Who think that the things that are seen are more important than the things that are eternal and unseen. In the middle of all their imagination, in all their contradictions, in all the things that they set up against God, he scatters them. In Psalm 2, the kings and the judges and the rulers are called upon to be wise and to be instructed and to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. It was a major theme of Hannah's rejoicing that the situation that befell her in enabling her to give birth to Samuel was an example of the overthrowing of the proud, of the overthrowing of the rulers. The family of Eli would be overthrown by Samuel for their sin. All the tremendous things. He scatters the proud. The proud have their day. The proud are probably having their field day now. Although it may be that the things that are happening across the globe just at present may cause the proud to have some misgivings. Some of them perhaps. And the proud are scattered. They wanted to build cities. They wanted to build a tower at Babel. And God scattered them, scattered their influence, scattered their combinations, scattered their treaties, scattered their working together, their confederacies, in order that they could not set up against him. He hath put down the mighty from their seats. The word from seats is the word that gives us dynasties, literally. Word for word, letter for letter, I mean. He hath put down the mighty from their dynasties. That is to say, there may be a succession of rulers. He may have set up kings, but he also puts them down. He may have promoted some, but he also removes them. He's put down the mighty from their seats. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in a humble situation, taking human flesh, has put down the long-held idea, mistaken, that when the Messiah came, he would be a great one like them, and he would lead the nation against the Romans, and he would rule by physical power, but not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So she's enabled to pray here and to rejoice here before God for such a thing being the result of the birth of this child that shall be. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Hannah again took up that theme. Hannah spoke of being raised from the dunghill and raised from the dust and set with the princes of God. He has put down their mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. How the Lord loves to do this. How he greatly rejoices in bringing to those who had almost given up hope the glorious news of the gospel which shall transform them. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. It's all here for us. I don't know how it happened, but I love to think that maybe Luke talked to Mary, that he got the exact words from Mary, maybe from Elizabeth. Maybe he got the exact words from others, but I imagine this is source material. I imagine he got this word under the inspiration of the Spirit from Mary, who remembered it in the power of the Spirit. He has filled the hungry with good things. Oh, how the Lord Jesus is the bread of life. How the spiritual food which he gives is way above all. How he feeds his people, the Lord Jesus, with the finest of the wheat. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Those that rejoice in their pride, those that rejoice in their self-righteousness, those that don't want any of the good spiritual food and nourishment, well, let them have what they've got, but it won't feed them. It won't feed their souls, it won't bring them to glory, it won't give them eternal salvation. But the hungry, those who desperately desire pardon for their sins, those who desperately want freedom of conscience, those who desperately want to know that their past can be blotted out and never to catch up with them again. He filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And all this is because he has helped, assisted his servant Israel, his nation. What a wonderful breadth she's got. Here she is. She's a woman who's come from Galilee, from Nazareth, the low estate of the handmaiden. And yet she knows that the one within her is the glory of Israel, that he is the national leader, prophet foretold by Moses. She knows that this is the help for Israel, the only Saviour, the only one. And this is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham, which one can read in Genesis 17 in two places. This is the one, the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham that's been treasured by the fathers, the patriarchs, and every generation since. He hath hoped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He hasn't forgotten the nation. Though there'd been 400 years without any writing prophets, God hadn't forgotten. God hadn't been sleeping. He was abiding the right time, and this was the right time, and what a cause of rejoicing that she was living in the right time and had within her own body the fulfillment of all that was to cause the right time, so to speak. He hath hope in his servants Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It was cut without hands. This kingdom being made and formed by the Lord God of those who believe in his Son shall never pass away. The seed of Abraham, not according to the flesh, but the seed, the true believing seed of Israel, they live forever. And they live forever in Christ, the one who is the Saviour, who still is within the womb. One feels great difficulty in trying to do justice to a passage like this. And maybe your heart will sing along with her very often. But the sheer breadth of the themes that the Holy Spirit raises up for her, what a wonderful thing it was that the Father, how much he would have enjoyed the praise of such a person, such a woman at such a time, understanding what was happening and going on. What a wonderful thing it was that this praise has been granted to us that so pleased God, and that we may take instruction and inspiration for those things that the Saviour has done for us when we want to praise God for those things. Oh, may the Lord bless us with understanding and help us through the remainder of the chapter next time. Amen.